If you'll open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. And we're going to read verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. As we continue looking at some of the great texts of the Bible, we are going to examine these two verses. And the title of our message this morning is, You Are God's People. You are God's people. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, if you would please stand with me and reverence the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. How often do we consider the fact that in Adam, we are fallen creatures who rebel and hate God? That is the condition of all of us upon arrival, upon birth. That's who we are. And that's what the Bible teaches. And it doesn't take long to watch, and the evidence bears it out. Enemies, hostile, opposed to the Almighty Creator. That is the diagnosis, and that is the summary of who we are naturally, physically, in Adam. Then consider what it means to be the people of God. Not everybody is a part of the people of God. Peter says, once you were not a people, now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Something's changed. Something's happened. Brothers and sisters, we cannot get over this glorious truth concerning who we are, that we have been now made a people of God, a new nation in Christ. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. What does it mean that we are God's people? In 1 Peter, he opens up this epistle in the first verse of chapter 1, addressing a group that he calls the elect exiles. And they are scattered throughout several different provinces of the Roman Empire. All through chapter 1, the Apostle Peter echoes themes dealing with regeneration and the power of God changing sinners into saints. And then in the first 8 verses of chapter 2, Peter begins describing this new people, this regenerated people by the Word of God, as a spiritual house of Christ. He calls it a house that has been built upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, living stones, a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ. Everything in this epistle and all through the New Testament teaches us that all of our covenant blessings and privileges we have is due to union with Christ. It is because by faith we lay hold of Him and Him alone, and we now enjoy all of these blessings. These truths that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called for His own possession. That is all because we are in Christ, and that is by grace alone and faith alone. And so what I want us to do this morning is for us to consider what it means to be the people of God. How we became the people of God. What are the privileges of being the people of God? What are the expectations of being the people of God? And remembering that all of this is due to our covenant, not to our, but to the covenantal love of God expressed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's my introduction. So it was short, because we got 5 points this morning. And I know that Brother Joe Barnes only preached 40 minutes last Sunday morning, which is rare. So I only got two verses today, but we might be here a while. So number one, I want you to see five marks of what it means to be God's people. Mark number one, God's people are elected by divine grace. God's people are elected by divine grace. Look at that first part of verse 9. But you are a chosen race. Now we have to back up because verse 9 starts with but. So that means there's a contrast happening here in verse 9 that's different than what has just preceded. And what Peter is doing is he is saying there's a vivid difference between the destiny of unbelievers in verse 8 and the destiny of believers or the chosen or the elect in verse 9. In verse 8, he said that for the unbelievers, Christ is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. God's sovereign choice is a truth that Peter does not shy away from in this epistle. Back in verse 6, when he says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." That's a quotation from Isaiah 26, verse 16. Peter points to the choice of believers in Christ and what the end result for them is that will believe. It is they will not be put to shame. They have life in Christ. They have joy. They have a new nature. In verse 8, he still talks about Christ the cornerstone. And for those who do not believe, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus Christ is offensive. Apart from grace changing our hearts, Christ is offensive to us because he's the perfect standard. We can compare ourselves to anybody any day of the week. I saw that yesterday. It's easy to just start talking to people. And when you start to conversate with people just in general, it's amazing how just brief conversation, 5 minutes with them, total stranger, never met before. But as soon as he finds out I'm the preacher, he wants to start justifying himself to me about what he's done. That's our nature. That's what we do. But notice what Peter says, you are a chosen race. The reason that we believe is not because we're better than somebody else, because we're smarter or wiser or this or that, it's because of Christ. Peter makes it abundantly plain the reason that some come to faith in Christ and others remain in their unbelief is rooted in the grace of God and not the will of man. There's no room for bragging or boasting by anyone who is saved because our salvation is rooted in the gracious choice of God. One of the Puritans, Robert Lighton, wrote, "Chosen here in verse 9 indicates the work of effectual calling or the separating of believers from the rest. It indicates a difference in their present state. This election is complete, keeping with God's eternal decree. He is drawing into this kingly priesthood those whose names are specifically written for this purpose in the book of life." So if in Adam I am a rebel, transgressor, lawbreaker, then the only way that I can now become a new creature is not by anything that I've done. Nothing I do changes me from in Adam to in Christ that I do. It is solely a work of grace. And the reason that you will remain in your sin is because you keep thinking you've done something. As long as you and your pride keep ticking down a checklist of what you've done, what you've got, or who you're not, you will perish in your sins. Yeah. Because you don't get it. You keep thinking you've got something to do. And yesterday, that gentleman I talked to, he went through how much he'd helped this guy and that guy, and I'm just a work in progress preacher. But you see, it's not about God's working on you to make you savable. That's not what God does. He saves, period. He changes. And that's rooted in His sovereign grace. And that's why Peter, when he says, "But you are a chosen race, And he starts verse 1 saying, you are elect exiles. He's drawing back from the experience of Israel in the Old Testament. He is drawing from language here that is found in Isaiah 43. Why is he doing that? Because listen to these words in Isaiah 43, 1. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Verse 3 of Isaiah 43. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Did you hear everything that God said he did? I created, I formed, I redeemed. There's nothing in there about God and Israel did this together. It's all that God did. It's all of him. And so the Jewish exile back there in the Old Testament, and then the restoration of Israel when he brings them from Babylon back to the land, that is all a historical event. But it's more than just history. It's typological. It's pictorial. It's picturing and previewing and pointing to what Jesus Christ does. He comes and he brings his people out of darkness into the light. And just as Israel was delivered out of Babylon and reestablished in the land, the Lord Jesus Christ brings forth a people, a chosen race, a new nation, out of sin and into his righteousness to proclaim the excellencies of his grace. Highlighting all through, I'm going to say this several times, Peter is showing us how we read the Old Testament as New Testament saints. And he's showing the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's taken an Old Testament passage about ethnic Israel, and he's now applying these truths and principles to the New Testament church. Exodus 19, 5 through 6 is another key passage that Peter is basically highlighting and pointing back to over and over. There it says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So as you can hear, the church is a chosen race or a chosen people, a royal nation, and a people for his possession. All of this covenantal language that's been used for Israel is now being transferred and used for the church, showing there's always been one group of people. Always one group of people. The elect, the redeemed, the possession, the nation, whichever term you want to use, there's one people found in Christ, the redeemed of God, Jew and Gentile, one in the Beloved. And so when he says you are a chosen race or a chosen people, that reflects the New Testament reality that the covenant nation is not based upon and built on genetics, ethnicity, language, or any external category that man can devise. The chosen race of God is made up of many ethnicities, languages, and backgrounds. Now listen carefully. That doesn't mean we don't celebrate and honor the unique cultural differences that exist in the world. For God has created us. And we are different. We do different things in different places. And that is a testimony that we don't shy away from, that we are diverse and different, yet one in Christ. And that's exactly the scene that John sees in Revelation, that there are many men and women from many different backgrounds. And if it weren't for God's grace, we wouldn't be together. Because we like to be tribal in our nature. Hang around people that are like us, agree with us, do whatever we want, etc. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? He said, you love your own kind. Well, congratulations. He said, tax collectors do that. But as the people of God, we hang out and we love and we fellowship and we enjoy people that are very different from us. We all got our quirks. We all got our oddities. And yet, we're one in Christ. Well, how can that happen? It's not because we worked on it hard enough. It's not a social experiment. We're a chosen race. It's God's grace. It's all of God's doing. Brothers and sisters, we are not who we are because of physical birth. We are not who we are because we've inherited it. We are who we are by the new birth. We've been born again from above by the grace of God. It is not physical birth that makes us a member of this nation, but it is the spiritual birth that makes us a citizen of this new nation. This is radical. Today and then. Because one of the charges that was made against Christianity in the first century by the Roman Empire was that they thought of themselves as a new class or a new race or a new people because they were unique. They stood out. And that's how it should be. We are a different people. We are a unique people. Not because of who we are in self, but because of God's electing grace. And not only does Peter talk about the exile, therefore, he's also drawing from the Exodus as well. And again, this helps us understand how we read and understand the Old Testament. This covenantal formation of the people of God in the Old Testament is a continuing theme in Scripture and points us to the fact, as Brother Harry said about Israel, they were not chosen because they earned it or deserved it or who they were. It was solely of grace. The same with us. If we are saved, it is not because of our meritorious works, but it is of grace and grace alone. And so the first mark of this being the people of God, we are a chosen race, a chosen people, elected by sovereign grace. But I want you to see, second of all, the second mark is we are a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Notice the second description. You are a chosen race. And then second, a royal priesthood. Now that passage I read from Exodus 19, he described Israel as being a kingdom of priests. Now that's at the beginning of Scripture. That same language is used at the end. In Revelation chapter 1, John says Christ's church is a kingdom of priests. So what is up with all of this priesthood language in both Testaments? Well, royal priesthood speaks to how all of us as Christians are to live holy lives in service to the Lord Jesus. The ministers of the church, the elders of the church, the pastors of the church, we are not the exclusive priesthood. All of us in Christ have access to the throne of God. And we are all in Christ to be living holy lives and carrying forth the work of the kingdom. Now, one of the great doctrines that came out of the Reformation was the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Martin Luther wrote, "Let everyone, therefore, who knows himself to be a Christian, be assured of this, that we are all equally priests. That is to say, we have the same power in respect to the word and the sacraments. However, no one may make use of this power except by the consent of the community or by the call of a superior." Now, what's he saying there? Well, Protestantism declared that everyone in Christ has the same rights and same communion with the Lord. There is no hierarchy. Yet, many have abused that doctrine and basically turned it into an individualistic religion that says, well, I have access to God, so therefore I can do whatever I want to do and believe whatever I want to believe. And Luther rightly notes, connected with Scripture, that we're in a community, that we are not alone, we're not saved all by ourselves, but we are a part of this nation, a community of believers. So many say that I can do whatever I want to do. That's wrong and an abuse of what the Scriptures teach. We need accountability. We need each other in order to stay in the lines of biblical truth and orthodoxy. That is why community context is important. Now, Peter, when he says we're a royal priesthood, he's not so much concentrating on spiritual authority as he is on spiritual living. When you think about the priest in Israel, in the Old Testament, who were they? They were a specifically set apart or sanctified people for the service of the Lord. But now notice what Peter says. He adds a word to this priesthood language, and he says royal. And that calls to mind that we as Christians are a part of a kingdom. We have submitted to the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And by his redemptive work, he has brought us into his kingdom. And we are now in service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as priest in ministry to the King of the ages. The description of being a royal priesthood should cause us to stop and meditate upon just how amazing and transforming this grace is. The concept of royal priesthood also brings us back to Christ. He's the priest. But remember, he was not of the household of Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. So he's not a Levitical priest, but he is a royal priest. He is the priest king. Hebrews 7:14-17. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he is a royal priest. He is the priest king. He's unique. He's different. And so, by salvation, we're in union with Christ, the priest king. And as king of this kingdom of priests, we are all priests coming with access to the throne of grace. Do you see how the union we have with Christ is so critically important in understanding how we live the Christian life? It concerns me of those who claim to believe in Christ who have no care for Christ, have no love for Christ, and talk about Christ is boring. Show me a man or a woman who speaks of Christ and gets excited and is passionate and desires to know him, and you will show me a man or a woman who knows him because they are in union with him. Show me a man or a woman who can talk about any subject under the sun, but give Christ 2 minutes or less, and you will show me someone who doesn't know him. Because to know him is to love him, and is to cherish him, and treasure him, and long for him, and want for him. And when we read the Psalms, even though that's Old Testament scripture, somebody might say, you can't read the Psalms and hear David as he talks about and he cries out, and we might even say complains before the throne of God about situations in his life. But by the end of that Psalm, what's happening? He is again saying, but I know you. And I long for you. I long for your courts. I long for your presence. That's the true believer in union with Christ. Sometimes we do pour out our complaints to heaven. But the more we pray and the more we weep and the more we cry out, is it not the case that the crying turns from tears of sadness to tears of joy as we contemplate and think about this great God of heaven, who has saved us and has chosen us and made us a royal priesthood. Salvation unites us with Christ, and we enjoy the riches and blessings of heaven as we sojourn on this earth. Now the third mark. We are a holy nation. A holy nation. We are God's set apart, chosen people that are different from the rest of the world. Everybody in the world is not a part of God's people. This means that to be a holy nation, we're unique or different. And that continues Peter's usage of the covenantal language. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people of God are described as a nation. The nation that Peter is talking about here is organized, constituted, and expands because of Jesus Christ. He founded this new covenant nation. He made it a reality by his blood, by his sacrifice. And this new covenant nation is growing and growing and growing. And it's a holy nation. And Israel was called by God to be a holy nation because he was holy. Their holiness derived from him. Because he is holy, he called them unto himself. The King of the universe is the one who established their covenant status as a people, a nation, a priesthood, based on himself. Not on what they had done, not that they had deserved it, but because of him. chosen, royal, holy are not terms that describe a status we've created or we've earned. All of those are modifiers pointing to who we are in Christ Jesus. The language employed by Peter highlights the great blessing of the covenant of grace that we enjoy in Christ. How rich it is to know that we have a prophet, priest, king who has fulfilled all the holy condition of God's law in order to create a people and call them out unto himself. But that term, a holy nation, bears witness to the work of sanctification. The Lord sets us apart positionally in conversion, while he is continually sanctifying us and conforming us to the image of Christ now. In Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, after Paul talked about the sin and wickedness and evil of unbelievers, he said, "But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." He's ever working. We are holy because we've been set apart by him, but he is continually sanctifying and making us more and more into the image of Christ. Again, remember who Peter is addressing. Elect exiles. And it reminds us that Christians have always faced a challenge. We have a heavenly citizenship, but we're still living on this earth. We still are citizens of an earthly nation. For the first century Christians, they were part of the Roman Empire. Jesus teaches honor Caesar, but also to honor God. And first century Christians found themselves under immense persecution many times because they were perceived and labeled as traitors. They honored the Caesar, but they would not worship him. We have one Lord, and that's Christ. And we worship him and him alone. And because they failed to fully give what the empire demanded, then they were being labeled as committing treason against the state. We have always had the challenge of seeking, as the Bible commands us, to respect and to honor and to submit to the authorities that God has instituted in a nation. We are to do that, but there's a boundary to it. Because if that authority and if that state and if that country or society or culture calls us to do that which is in opposition to what Scripture teaches, then our first responsibility and highest priority is not to the state, but to the kingdom of God. And that is who we obey. And so we want to be respectful. But at the end of the day, if the people of the nation, of the culture, of the society call us and pressure us to violate what Scripture teaches, we must echo Luther in saying, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." Our allegiance is ultimately to the King of Kings. And he has revealed his law to us in his word. And that is where we, as this holy nation, ultimately that is where our citizenship is at. Fourth mark, we're a purpose people. We're a purpose people. Notice he then says that you are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's election of a people into salvation is not for us to be justified, adopted, and that's the end of the story. We have been elected and predestined also unto sanctification. Our Lord saves us so that we might serve him and serve one another. Notice that he says we've been chosen in order to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. We are called by the Lord to go forth bearing witness to him and declaring the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have opportunity to do that daily.
daily.
There are people in your life that God has put there for you to bear witness to the truth before them. And He has saved you and called you unto Himself for you to declare, notice the love, the language, the excellencies of Him. This God that we speak of is unlike any other. There's no one like Him. And we have been called out to declare this. Back to Isaiah 43 and Exodus 19. Peter reminds us of what God had done in the life of Israel in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 43, 20 and 21, the Lord said, "The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." When you think of the Exodus, and when you think of the restoration of the exile, both of those events were means by which Israel was to herald to the nations around them the mighty grace of God. How else could Israel get out of Egypt in slavery except by the hand of God? How else could the exiles come back from Babylon and settle the land and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls? It wasn't because Ezra and Nehemiah were geniuses. They were used by God, yes, but it was ultimately by the grace of God. All that's happening was to testify to the nations that we are a people because of His grace. Come, bow down and worship the God, creator and maker of the earth. And that's the same with us. Everything connected with being the special possession of God is that we have not earned this or done this. It wasn't that Israel had to have it because of what they had done and because of who they were and this and that. It was all because of God's good pleasure and mercy. And our lives as this special possession, proclaiming the excellencies of Him, are to reflect what God's grace has done and setting us apart unto Himself. Paul will write in Titus 2, 13 and 14, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness." There we were. "And to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." Will we face resistance in this proclamation? Absolutely. But Jesus said, "They will hate you because they hated me." In the world you will have tribulation. It's not a question of if, it's just when. But He said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so I want you to consider anew, brothers and sisters, what it means. You've been called out of darkness into light to declare the excellencies of God. This is not anything that you and I could do. We could not transfer ourselves. Nor is it about us keeping it. Here's what's wonderful. I want you to know that if you are in Christ, your salvation is signed, sealed, and approved and executed by a covenant made within the Holy Trinity. And that cannot be dissolved, it cannot be lost, and it cannot be made null and void, ever.
Amen.
That's the good news in Christ Jesus our Lord. Edmund Clowney writes, "Israel was brought from the darkness of Egypt under the plague to the light of God's glory at Sinai. We are brought by God's mighty deed from the darkness of death and the tomb where Christ was sealed. The rising of the light of salvation is celebrated in the prophecy of Isaiah. Christ's ministry in Galilee brought the dawn of the Son of Righteousness. His transfiguration disclosed His heavenly glory. His resurrection brought His people from darkness to the light of eternal morning." That's what it means to be a special possession, called from darkness into light to declare the excellencies of His glory. And fifth mark, what does it mean to be God's people? It simply means we're a new people. A new people. Verse 10, "Once you were not a people, That's what Paul says in Ephesians. We're strangers, aliens, cut off. But now, you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Interestingly, the word in the original Greek text for people in verse 10 is used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, in reference when it's translated primarily to Israel. Again, Peter is showing the connection between the Old Testament Israel, the New Testament church. And furthermore, when Peter uses this verse 10, he writes this, he's basically paraphrasing Hosea. You go back to Hosea 1:6, Hosea 1:9 and 10, and Hosea 2:23. And Paul uses that same passage in Romans 9:25 and 26. But now what's happening there in Hosea? When the book of Hosea, the nation, the kingdom of priests, the chosen people, Israel, they were acting like pagans who cared nothing for the Lord. Israel had broken the covenant with Yahweh as she turned away from him and indulged their flesh with all types of wicked, idolatrous practices. And the life of Hosea with his wife and everything that unfolds is a picture of what Israel had done to Yahweh. Instead of standing out among the nations as they had been called to do in Exodus, they were just like the other nations. They had adopted the pagan practices and looked like everyone else. And so the Lord declares, I'm sending you into exile. But that's not the end of the story. Hosea's prophecy is concerning God's embracing Israel after he had rejected her. But the New Testament teaches us further about what that prophecy in Hosea is about. For most of the people, it was very narrow view. It's just talking about Judah and Israel being restored. But when Paul uses it and Peter uses it again here, we are learning that what Hosea prophesies about is not about a new nation being reconstructed of restored ethnic Jews, but it's a people of Jew and Gentile alike. The prophecy of Hosea is saying that those who are not a people, the Gentiles, outside the covenant, are now a people. And those who had not received mercy, now receive mercy. This new nation that Peter is talking about is of Jewish background and Gentile background. And the mercy of God comes forth to Jews and Gentiles who are all rebellious. But God has shown grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. The new people, the special people, are not those physically born of Abraham, period, end of story. They are those born of God by way of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every Sunday when we come here, we are not coming here, I pray, to be a spectator at an event. We are coming to celebrate verse 9 and verse 10. We're a people, a new nation, a royal priesthood, His chosen possession, called out by Him, celebrating the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is perfect in life, sacrificial in death, and triumphant in resurrection, ascended, exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for His people, ruling and reigning for all eternity. He will return. He will gather all unto Himself. He will separate the wheat from the tares. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And those who are in Him will be welcomed into life for everlasting. And those who are not in Him will be judged and condemned and wrath poured out for all eternity. That's what we do each week when we gather together. Amen. Is celebrate this reality. And Ed Clowney says, the temple of the new covenant is a spiritual temple. And those who are made a nation of priests are not simply the restored of Israel, but believers whom Christ gathers from the nations. If Israel through sin had become no people and had lost the right to the covenant promise, then the grace that can restore Israelites to their forfeited inheritance can equally bring polluted Gentiles into the intimacy of fellowship with God. So what does it mean to be the people of God? I want you to consider the words of Paul. He thought he was the people of God. You read his testimony in Philippians 3. And he tells us who he was, where he came from, and what he did. And based on the criteria that he would have had in his head, and that was the criteria of the day, he was in the people. But when he saw Christ, when he was born from above, he realized he was not in the people. But he now had been brought into the people. And as he writes to young Timothy, this is what it means, beloved, to be the people of God. Where we've been brought from, what we're to do, and why it's all possible. In 1 Timothy 1:12 through 17, Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, I thought I had it. You might think you've got it. I promise you, he did a lot more than you will ever do. He came from the right stock, right background, right everything. He didn't have it, because he was trusting in Paul. And as long as you trust in you, you'll never have it. But when you trust in Christ and you rest in him and him alone, there's a peace that goes beyond all understanding. But notice what he also said. He has saved me to bear witness to him. He has saved you to bear witness to your family, to your friends, to the community, to proclaim the excellencies of him. And why and how? To the King of ages, immortal, visible, the only God. That is how it is all a reality. That's what it means today. You are God's people. And I pray that that would be all of us here today. Father, we thank you for the riches of grace, and we thank you for your mercy. Oh, we were a people who cared not for you, but you cared for us, and you showered and lavished your grace upon us. We ask your forgiveness for the times that we've not cherished what it means to be your people. May this stir us up. May this excite us. May it cause us to be even more zealous to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. And I pray, oh God, that today for one who is in darkness here or would hear this message by your Spirit, you would call him or her out of darkness and into your glorious light. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Yeah.